I remember a childhood fascination with images and tales of ancient Egypt. Pyramids, treasure chambers, veiled queens, strange adventures, magic amulets, desert vistas, and gold-trimmed boats on the great river. The lore of exotic Egypt has a long history. In the biblical story, it offers the preeminent alternative to trusting God. We are studying together in the 11th chapter of Hebrews the accounts of the saints of the Old Testament and their experiences of faith to inspire us to be men and women of faith. And most recently, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, and kind of their engagement with God and trusting Him in their generation. And you may remember, though Hebrews doesn't call attention to it, that Abraham's first temptation, the first temptation and failure in his life, when he'd been called by God to go to the promised land, the first thing he did to disobey and turn from what the Lord had called him to was to go to Egypt in a famine. The promised land had not produced the way they hoped. God had disappointed them, and so they veered off to sojourn in Egypt at great risk. Egypt stands for, in some sense, the world. It becomes the type throughout the Bible of what the world has to offer as an alternative to the call God has made on our lives. We talked a bit about Joseph last week. Joseph's story in Egypt began with him as a slave and a prisoner and ended with him at the highest point of preeminence, the prime minister of Egypt. And because of his influence, of course, the entire family moved to Egypt during another period of famine, and ended up staying there for 400 years. The birth of Israel as a nation came when they were set free from bondage in Egypt. So Egypt has this quality of standing for those things in which the world either threatens us or makes promises to us that we find ourselves caught in. Moses' story, which we're going to consider today, is in some ways the exact opposite of Joseph's. Joseph began his time in Egypt as a slave and became royalty. Moses began his life in Egypt as royalty and ended up choosing slavery. And if we want a synopsis of what the world is effective at in speaking to believing people and causing us to veer from the path God has intended for us, it will consist either of making promises, false promises, empty promises, but luring us with the promise of wealth and preeminence, or threatening us with degradation and slavery so that we're afraid or allured to what the world has to offer. And we'll see those in play in the text we're going to look at this morning. Both threats and promises are tricky. Both of them are ways in which the world, Egypt, as a type here, attempts to cause us to lose faith, to walk away from the life of faith. So let me begin reading in verse 23 of Hebrews 11. As I mentioned, for those of you who are visiting with us, we're sort of working our way through this chapter slowly. These are great stories of men and women who believed God in the Old Testament, and were learning from them. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. When Moses entered the world, the division between those who were treated well and those who were treated badly was enormous. The gap between having things go your way and being in dire straits was a tremendous gap. The phrase ill-treatment here is not of the kind that we're used to, but in fact, the slaves, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, had the lives of their children directly threatened by the king. If the world would reward you, it would reward you with enormous prosperity, the prosperity unlike almost anything we can conceive of in our world. The gap between what the rich and the poor. So what was offered and what was threatened were separated at a great distance. There are contemporary examples that are somewhat of the same type. There are places in the world where ethnic cleansing and harsh military occupations and blasphemy trials and suicide bombings make the phrase "the threat of the king," fearing the edict of the king, make them come true or threaten us with really dire circumstances and with death or loss of livelihood or loss of a home, and some those kinds of things are the consequences that are being threatened, and where the promises again are of enormous wealth. But in our place in the world, the threat of the king is more subtle. The choices we are called on to make have consequences that only unfold over time. We have to learn to hear what the world is saying to us in not terms as stark as Moses or as harsh as the ones I mentioned other places in the world. We have to learn to hear, you know, the difficulties offered us, the temptations offered us as more subtle. So let me say about this text, we're going to look at it in, we're going to take actually three stages. There's a kind of a literary division. You can look at verse 23 and it will read the phrase, it begins, "By faith Moses when he was born." Verse 24 begins with the phrase, "By faith Moses when he had grown up." And these are two stages of this story. They are attached to Moses' stage in life. By faith, when he was born, his parents took action, not fearing the edict of the king. By faith, when he had grown up, Moses himself took action, saying no to the pleasures of Egypt. So those two ideas are in place. And then finally it says that Moses valued the reproach of Christ more than the riches of Egypt. And we'll consider that as kind of the third point in our text. So turning to the first, verse 24, Moses' parents, having born a beautiful child, decided they would not fear the rule, the edict, the command of the king. As I mentioned, the children of Israel entered the land of Egypt when Joseph was prime minister, and they prospered for a very long time. They were welcomed in Egypt. They grew larger as a people and more prosperous and did well and were commended, and all was seemed fine until they began to outdo their Egyptian neighbors, until their numbers and their effectiveness and the way they lived their lives and everything began to outstrip their neighbors. And the Egyptians grew afraid and decided to enslave this people that had come to live among them. It's very often, of course, the case that people who are most threatening issue threats because they're afraid. And this Pharaoh and the ones that preceded him had enslaved the Hebrew people because their success and their advantages in life had become threatening to the Egyptians. 400 years had gone by, and then Moses was born at a time when the children of Israel were slaves. The issue, however, for us, the issue I'm asking us to consider, is what it means to be afraid of the edict of the king, that phrase. The king, the Pharaoh in Egypt, had required that all the male children born to Hebrew families be executed. Again, in fear of their numeric superiority, in fear of all the strengths they had, in fear of who they were as a threat to the Egyptians, he insisted that male children be executed. That strategy, of course, has satanic staying power in some ways, that children should die at Herod's edict when Jesus was born, and in other places and other times children's lives are threatened. That is a pattern we've seen over and over again. But in this case, the parents of Moses refused to give in to the threat. They hid their child. They didn't give him up. They were willing to suffer the consequences that would come to them for having disobeyed the king and letting their child, exposing their child or giving their child to some sort of execution. And it says they didn't do so because they weren't afraid. And I want to ask us to consider what it is, what makes us afraid so that we are willing to sacrifice what is truly valuable and really important because we're acting out of fear. I want to read a statement. I'm going to read it twice. Listen to it. And try and put yourself in this statement as I read it and answer the question for yourself, what is it that makes you afraid? I am being made to act in a way that contradicts what I believe because a king's edict, a voice of authority, has made me afraid. I am being made to act in a way that contradicts everything I believe because a king's edict, a voice of authority, has made me afraid. Are you violating your conscience in some way? Are you dancing to a tune that you reject inwardly because you fear what will happen if you don't? That's the lesson of Moses' parents. They chose not to. They chose not to act in fear. Most of us are not afraid that the government's going to kill our children. We're not even afraid of Nazi troopers insisting that we turn in our Jewish neighbors or else suffer the consequences. We're not afraid of those kinds of things. But there are other voices. There are other authorities that issue commands and call for us to respond and do so that we're afraid and violate what we know to be true. Academically credentialed experts insist that we live and act and value what they say is valuable. Arbiters of what is cool require our children to, and they feel it perhaps most awfully, but others do too, to dress and behave and value things that aren't valuable at all. Doorkeepers to wealth and power threaten to close the door on us if we don't obey. A voice that speaks of what it takes to win the respect of our peers makes us want its reward more than we want what's right. Hurry or you'll miss out. We obey a command that we know is unreasonable and is untrue and may in fact be deadly. Just one more push up the hill. One more act of selling out. And we look back at our life and see how many times we regret those choices and we've trampled on something important and yet we feel required to do it again because we're afraid. Let me stop for a minute and again ask you to identify what it is that has the power or potential power to call on you to behave and to act in a way you know is wrong. The context here is parenting. Moses' parents bore a child and they refused to sacrifice their child because of their fears. I think parenting today is as frightening and difficult an experience as it has been at any time. It may not be worse than other times, but it is certainly as bad as other times. I don't know very many parents of young children, even teenage children, who view themselves as confidently doing well the assignment they have. Most parents spend their time worried that they have missed what's important and not gotten it right and are doing the wrong things or failing to do the right things and there's no possible way to keep up and there's always some new word from some expert someplace as to some awful outcome. And parents, I think, live with many of them with a very strong fear that it's not possible to do what I've been called to do. Moses' parents had the life of their child threatened as well. There are parents among our contemporaries who react to what they're afraid of by overprotecting their children, by making every decision, by deflecting every difficulty, so that their children grow year after year without ever facing a consequence, without ever having to make a mistake and learn from it and apologize and grow up and become, learn the skills of and strengths that go with kind of the maturing process. Parents too afraid to let any of those things ever happen, and so children stay young and unaware long year after long year. There are other parents whose fears go back to their own childhood, when they remember being excluded from the cool group, or they don't want their children to be left out of the inner ring, and so they're willing to let their kids do and be and think and go places that are obviously unhealthy, but the fear of the parents is, if I don't, then what if my child sort of suffers the rejections I suffered, and I don't want to see that happen. And I heard a discussion on the radio the other day of parents debating how useful it is for 12-year-old girls to wear thong underwear. How is that debate even a reasonable debate to have? How can that be a good idea that there are even two opinions on that subject? The sexualizing of young girls, and way younger than 12, is, and parents sort of let things happen because they're afraid of what that will happen when they don't. Parents who put their kids in environments that they'll hear at 8 or 9 years old, you're a loser because you didn't get chosen for the select team at 8 or 9. And kids sort of placed in those environments by their parents who are trying to do the right thing, and they're afraid, and their fears may go back to what they remember about themselves when they were younger. The parents of Moses refused to sacrifice him out of fear. And I think it's an enormously difficult challenge. And I'm, again, completely sympathetic with how difficult it is to raise kids today. But let me just make a couple of comments about that, and just before we move on. What I'm not talking about mostly is the things you don't understand, or I don't understand in my own role as a parent. It's not when you're doing your best and you're making a judgment call and you're not sure if the judgment call is right, but as far as you can tell, you're making the best choice and you're hoping it's right and you're continuing forward. That's not the struggle that I think is worth our attention here. The most important issue is when you know something is wrong. When you're sure in your heart that the proposed choice is wrong-headed, destructive, a bad idea, but I am too afraid to stand up to it. That's the time when I think you need to be most alert to what God is doing and ask for His help and join with other people in asking for help. When I am violating my conscience and I am dancing to a tune that I know is wrong, that's the first step, is facing that thing and saying, I'm not going to participate anymore. I will find a way out. I will not give in to what I'm afraid of and do what I know is wrong. Let me also say that your child is beautiful. There's a lot of funny legends that about this story in Exodus about Moses' childhood. It says there, and it's quoted here, that he's a beautiful child. And there's all these legends about this guy was an extraordinary looking baby, and you know, just people couldn't stand how beautiful he was. And 8 year old walking down the street, and people would make way because he was such a beautiful child. That's exactly wrong. That's not the point that's being made. He was beautiful to his parents because he was their child. And your kid is beautiful. And every kid in this church is beautiful. In fact, your parents, your aging parents who depend on you more and more, are beautiful. And your Christian friends are beautiful. And the ministry you have in whatever place and the best things in your life have an aura of beauty about them. And if you see that something is beautiful, if your child is beautiful, maybe that will awaken you to say, I'm not going to trash what's beautiful because I'm afraid. The kids in your life, the kids in this church, your own children and others are beautiful, and they shouldn't be sacrificed because we're too fearful to stand up and act or speak or do what's right. The last thing I'd say before we move on is that God can be trusted. We're not strong enough to get it right. In the long run, we will find ourselves, bumping up against our inadequacies maybe sooner than later, and depending on who we are. But what Moses' parents finally had to do was trust him to God and take their hands off. And God was faithful. The boy was protected and grew up and became himself. And I think we can say with certainty from this story that if we will let God teach us to be who we ought to be for the sake of our children, he can be trusted with the lives of our children. And that he loves them more than we do, and in the long run, he is faithful and can be trusted. Let's move on to the second issue. 40 years later, when he was born, Moses' parents acted in faith. They refused to give in to fear. They refused to dance to the tune of the edict of the king. 40 years later, Moses is presented with a crisis of the world. Not the world threatening him, but the world offering him something, making promises, bidding for his attention. The fork in the road, the division that faced Moses at I think it was 40, roughly 40 years old, was this. On the one hand was Egypt. And the riches and opulence and arrogance and standing and gold and power that came with being an Egyptian prince whom he was on the one hand. On the other were slaves. The people into whose family he had been born, people who would be slaves, would be end their slavery only by becoming desert wanderers for 40 years, a life of ill treatment and difficulty over here, a life of pleasure over here. That's kind of the stark divide that Moses is offering. He's got to make a choice between them. The helpful thing, though, in this text is how those concepts are modified or are described. Because it isn't left a stark choice just between pleasure and ill treatment. It is the fleeting pleasures of the world, the seasonal pleasures that don't last, the promises that are made that don't pay off. What Egypt really has to offer, what the world really has to offer, is not true pleasure, but falsehood and failed promises and glitz and lies. It's the fleeting pleasures of sin versus not just ill treatment over here, but ill treatment with the people of God. In fact, there's no preposition in that sentence. The Greek verb itself has the idea of suffering with or ill treatment with someone else. The whole idea is contained in one word. That we are connected to people who are put in hard circumstances, and we learn from a kind of a common life of being together in difficulty. We are given relationship and solidarity and connectedness in struggle. We are given falsehood and glitz and failed promises in pleasures. There's a kind of an old caricature of Christians that they spend most of their time looking for fun being had somewhere in the world and stamping it out wherever it exists. As if to be truly Christian is to be cold and dour and hate life and sort of anxious to get it over with and nothing good's ever going to happen. And the caricature couldn't be more wrong-headed if you take the Bible seriously at all. Life in Christ is filled with wonders and glory and praise. The surest, perhaps the surest evidence that the Holy Spirit is present is joy. Pleasure itself delights in life, good and wonder and thankfulness and laughter. Those things are fully Christian. It's fleeting promises, false pleasures, empty enthusiasms that the world offers, not the real thing. I'm going to read to you one of the passage from the Screwtape Letters. Some of you will be familiar with Screwtape Letters, some not. Screwtape Letters were written by C.S. Lewis, and in kind of a genius moment, he decided to write a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. Screwtape is the senior devil. Wormwood is his nephew, the junior devil. And this is all advice how to mess somebody up. So somebody described here as the patient. Wormwood, the nephew, is supposed to tempt the patient into damnation, and his uncle is giving him advice as to how to do it. And in this passage, he castigates his nephew for being an idiot. You know, if you really want to damn the man, if you really want to lead him to hell, why are you letting happen these things? And that, but listen to what this advice. This is devilish advice. You allowed the patient to read a book he really enjoyed because he enjoyed it, and not in order to make clever remarks about it to his new friends. In the second place, you allowed him to walk down to the old mill and have tea there, a walk through country he really likes and taken alone. In other words, you allowed him two real positive pleasures. Were you so ignorant as not to see the danger in this? You're trying to damn your patient by the world. That is, by palming off vanity, bustle, irony, and expensive tedium as pleasures. How can you have failed to see that a real pleasure was the last thing you ought to let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would just kill by contrast all the trumpery which you have been so laboriously teaching him to value? And at another point, on the, making kind of roughly the same point, this is the advice of hell: an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Addictions need to grow in strength, don't they? You're addicted to something for a while, but you need a little more later, and a little more later, and more and more, and it doesn't quite pay off, and you move on to something else. In sort of false excitement and unconnected jolts of adrenaline need to grow in strength because they don't last as long and they don't pay off as much. Empty pleasure, fleeting pleasure, false enthusiasms never connect you to anybody. Because they're failing and fading and get used up quickly, you have to hoard them all to yourself. You can't really let anybody else enjoy them with you very well, except maybe next to you in his own world. But they don't intrinsically connect us to anyone because we need to hoard more of them to ourselves because they don't last. Pleasure that comes from God, joy that comes from God, laughter and gratitude and delight that comes from God has the opposite quality, doesn't it? Godly delight is received as a love gift. It's grounded in gratitude. It overflows to the benefit of other people. Godly pleasures are remembered, and you can enjoy them as much remembering them almost as much as when you engaged in them the first time. It's great to remember them. You want to share them with other people. They connect us to others. All capacity for physical pleasure, from sex to singing, is made by God. All beauty and delight and learning and joy and accomplishment, all the things that are really worth having, are made by God. But the world will offer us sizzle and glitz and razzle-dazzle and shows and lies. Moses had that as an option for him, but it would have left him alone. Pursuing pleasure for its own sake in emptiness leaves you alone. The alternative is solidarity with the people of God. Suffering together with the people of God. Ill treatment in the company of the people of God. And what you'll find, and all of us who've lived very long can probably say this without much hesitancy, is the people that you know and care for the most deeply, who are most connected with you, are the ones you've walked down a hard road with. Are the ones you've chosen something that's worth doing. It's worth doing and it's hard to do. It demands a lot of you. Each of you need to contribute. You need to trust each other and grow together and take on the hard stuff. And having done that, you've learned to value each other because you've done the hard thing together. You've cared about something bigger than yourselves. This is someone you can trust. And the day that comes when you need someone to care for you in hardship, when you're hurting and suffering and broken, who's going to come? Well, it's not the people with the kind of great sense of humor you met on the cruise. It's not your drinking buddies and the party pack and folks who are there for those things. It's people that you've walked with through important things, suffered with, connected to. They're going to be part of your life when, and you'll be part of theirs when you need them. That's what Moses chose. He chose life together with the people of God, though it was filled with ill treatment and suffering and loss. Well, all of this has the quality, I think, of sounding like good advice only. And I don't want it to sound that way. It's not enough to say to anybody, don't be afraid of the king's edict. The voice of authority that's telling you to do what your conscience knows you shouldn't do. You're sacrificing people you love. You're sacrificing beautiful children or beautiful something because you're afraid. Stop doing it. That's not helpful, because you can only stop for a short time, and none of us are strong enough, and most of us have failure in our life. And then what do we do? It's not enough to just say, don't listen to what the kind of the empty promises of the world, but choose connectedness to the people of God and what's really worth having, even though they're suffering. It's not exhortation to do the right thing is not enough. What gives us the strength and the persistence and the willingness? What makes us who we were, are not by nature to become whom we're called to be? How do we get from being people who are fearful and are tricked and give in to temptation and all of those things? Well, I think the phrase that Moses valued the reproach of Christ more than the riches of Egypt is crucial. In some sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Moses could see in a distance, in mystery, without detail. He could see that a Savior was coming. And it was a Savior who would lose his life. And he ended up valuing that one rather than what the world had to offer. And that allowed him... Now, Moses, by the way, made this choice with difficulty. It wasn't a clean deal for him. He killed a guy, ran away, talked to God, came back, wrestled. It took him a long time to get there, this choosing one over the other. But in the long run, he made the choice because he valued the death of the Savior. And we've come to a time when we're going to take this meal together to value the death of the Savior. You remember Peter? The night Jesus died, standing by the fire with a girl who accused him of being a friend of Jesus, and he swore up and down through, you know, pushed the girl aside, kicked the dirt, I do not know him, you know, uttering oaths. He was in no danger of physical apprehension, of being jailed. Jesus had arranged, had insisted when he was arrested, don't take these guys, take me. And by his word, Peter was in no danger of any harm. What he couldn't stand, though, it seems to me, was the reproach of Jesus, the humiliation, the rejection, the cruel treatment of Jesus. The word reproach has all of those things in it. And we find ourselves not wanting to be in a place where there is rejection and ill treatment and foolishness and where our weakness and inadequacy is made plain. And Peter recoiled from that when Jesus suffered those things. But it was the strongest moment in history. Our Lord going there, refusing to stiff-arm the cup, not preferring himself, going where he had to go. That is the strongest moment in history. It offers strength to us that comes from no other place. And Peter failed the test, and later Jesus restored him with a meal. By the side of a lake, at a breakfast some weeks later, Jesus sat down with Peter and with scars in his hands fed him a meal of fish and bread. And he restored Peter. And the point being made, I think, is this. We are not capable of saying no to fear. We are not capable of stiff-arming temptation in our own strength. Unless we receive that strength from Christ, and we receive that strength from Christ at the strongest moment when he gave up his life for us. And he ministers it to us through a meal. His acceptance of us, his nearness to us. He says of this meal that it is true food. This is the truest food that exists. The most strengthening food that exists. So I'm going to stop now, and I'm going to ask you to come forward or backward, there are two stations back there, four up here, to receive a meal from Jesus. His strength, His reproach, His death, His suffering for our sakes. And because He went through that, He helps broken people like us be forgiven and strengthens needy people like us for the purposes God has for us. Let this meal be strengthening for you. In a moment, I'm going to read a text, and there will be some music, but please, during all this time, as you choose, come forward to the stations here and partake of this meal. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. As the living Father has sent Me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats Me, he will also live because of Me."